Last week I said, Glenn, jump up and down if I forget. He just put his hand up. But anyway, I got the message. That's all that matters. Revelation chapter 4, we're not going through all of the book of Revelation. We're basically looking at Revelation 4 and 5. All of God's word is awesome. It is incredible, but there are certain portions that just, they just lift your heart, your spirit. And in all the book of Revelation, the end of the book is incredible. And all parts are important. Don't take what I'm saying the wrong way. But I just love chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation. We're going to read all of chapter 4. Last week we started and we really just got going in the chapter. We were thinking about the throne, God's throne, and some different aspects of that. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter again. And we're going to work our way through it and get as far as we can. And if we don't get through it all, that's fine. We'll just get as far as we can go. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things, and John's the writer, of course, the Spirit of God directing him, but John the Apostle, old man now, at this point, as he sees these things and God reveals to him, he says, after these things I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, or some translations say, for your pleasure, they exist and were created. Let's pray. Father, we just pause, Lord, and ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to enter into just a fraction of what we just read here this morning. It's amazing to think that John had the privilege of, in the Spirit, being either literally brought to heaven or just in his mind and in his spirit able to see into heaven and see the throne of God. And what an amazing thing he saw. And Father, what is recorded for us, what we've just read this morning, is what John saw, the symbols, the images that appeared before him as he looked into heaven and he saw you sitting on the throne. And Father, I just pray this morning that you would guide my words and thoughts, Lord, and I ask for your strength and help, Father, in my weakness, Lord, that you would bring something out of your word this morning that would bless us and challenge us and minister to us, Lord. We thank you that you are the God who is exalted above all, that you do indeed sit on a throne, that even though, as we were thinking last week, even though at times it may seem like the world is out of control, it seems at times that maybe in our individual lives that life just seems out of control and that there may seem at times to be no order, Father, we understand clearly from your word that you are sovereign, that you rule over all, that you are on the throne, that nothing really is out of control, although that's our perspective. And so, Father, help us to trust you and have absolute confidence that you are indeed God and Lord. And I just pray now that you would speak to all of us, Lord, myself included, that you would minister to us from your word. And I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. No water. There's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. I think most of you know that if you've ever read the book or you've done any kind of a study of it, you know that there's a lot in there. And I just want to say before I start working my way through this chapter, and we're really going to start in verse 3 this morning, and start going through some of the symbols and the things that are here, that it's difficult to know what some of this stuff represents. There's certain parts in Revelation that, depending on whatever study Bible you've got, you're going to get a different version. One guy thinks this, one person thinks this, one person has this view. And so we have to keep that in mind when we're going through a book like Revelation with all the symbolism that's in it. Some of the things are, I think, fairly obvious, and we can look at other verses of Scripture, and we're going to do that at some point this morning, and some of these things, and see the connection and understand the symbols there, but we can maybe have a deeper understanding of what the meaning is simply by comparing it to other parts of the Word of God. So some of it's easier to, I think, interpret, others not. And so I might say something this morning or give a representation of something, and you say, I don't agree with that, I don't think that's true, and this is the way. Well, that's okay, all right? And maybe we're going to agree to disagree. One thing I want to say, though, and one of the reasons maybe sometimes why, I don't know if you're a person that avoids Revelation. I think some people do, partly I think because there's so much judgment in it, and there is a lot. When you get past chapter 5, you get into chapter 6 to verse 19, there's a lot of judgment, chapter 18, there's a lot of judgment in Revelation. And that's what's coming, and that's the reality of what is coming in this world. And I think because of that, some people maybe avoid the book for that reason. One of the other reasons maybe we avoid Revelation is because of the symbolism. Well, what's this and what's that? And I don't get this and I don't understand this and I don't know what this is about. And yeah, some of it we're not maybe going to understand here, this side of eternity. But can I just say this and understand or listen to what I'm going to say? Nothing is in God's word coincidentally, okay? It's not like this is just a random thing in here, like these four creatures that we read about. Well, they're just some weird, strange thing. There's a reason why they're there. And there's a reason why God has put that in his word. There's a reason why they are there in heaven. Thank you, Bob. Thanks very much. And so God has a purpose in everything, and everything in his word has a purpose. We might not get it. We might misunderstand it. But it's there for a reason, and just be encouraged in that. So I want to begin at verse 3 this morning. We talked, again, I said last week about the throne. John says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And now he's going to begin, he's going to start to talk about the person that's sitting on the throne, and then the appearance of the throne, and what it looks like. And so the very first thing he says, verse 3, and he who sat there, the one who is sitting on the throne, who is obviously God, no question, he says, was like a jasper and a sardius stone. I don't know a lot about these things. I do research to try to understand more about it. Jasper and sardius, apparently they are a kind of a reddish crystal type of stone. What is really interesting, though, is that these two stones appear in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. In fact, they're the first stone and the 12th stone in the breastplate. I thought that was interesting. And again, I don't think there's any coincidence in what God does. And some have suggested all kinds of reasons what the symbolism of it is there. And I don't know for sure what the symbolism is, but this appearance of the one who's sitting on the throne, this reddish, kind of translucent, lucent, beautiful appearance, one thing for sure, absolutely beautiful, I'm sure. Stunningly beautiful to John as he looks at the one who's sitting on the throne. But awesome also, right? And terrifying in some respects. Scarlet, maybe the color of royalty, some have suggested that has to do with it. Others have suggested that the reddishness suggests the relation to humanity, and this is where we get into all kinds of things with the symbolism that we really don't know for sure what it means. But then we come to another thing that's in this verse, and it is the rainbow. Notice it says, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. This to me is an amazing thing. A rainbow is something that we do know what it represents, right? We know that because in other places in the Bible, we're told what the rainbow represents. It is a symbol. You remember going way back to the book of Genesis. We're going to go there in a minute. But it was a symbol of what? Of God's promise to Noah. God made a covenant with not only with Noah, but with all of mankind. And not only with all of mankind, but with all of the creatures that were on the earth. And literally with the earth itself. And God makes this covenant with them after the flood, a time when God brings a terrible judgment on the earth. And then God makes this promise that he is not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. Let's go to Genesis 9 for a minute, because there's some amazing things to see in here, I think, connecting to what we've got here. I believe, again, not coincidence, that the rainbow is here around the throne. There's a connection going back to what we have in Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9, and I'm going to jump in at verse 8. And I think I'm going to assume that you know the story of Noah and the flood, and the world was wicked, and God sent this flood that covered the entire earth. There was an ark, and Noah and his family survived through that. There were animals. I think most people, even people that don't read the Bible, have heard of Noah and the ark. Some people obviously don't believe this is true. I believe it's absolutely true, and the Bible records it that way, and I believe it's true. It's God's word. And in Genesis 9 and verse 8, it says, "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish," now listen to what it says here, "I establish my covenant." God is saying, I am making a promise, a solemn promise. A covenant was a serious promise. God is saying, I'm making my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, all of mankind. And notice verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. You know, sometimes we tend to think that, I'm guilty of this, I've been guilty of it, that God made a covenant with Noah. He did, but it had a far broader application than just Noah and even his family, and it even goes beyond humanity, I mentioned earlier. It touches every living creature that was on the earth. Now think about this. God makes a covenant not just with mankind, but with every creature. Thus I establish, verse 11, my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. And here it is again. There it is again. Every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud. And it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you. Here it is again, in case we forgot. And every living creature of all flesh, the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant. You think God's trying to get a message across here? Over and over, he's repeating it. It's a covenant. It's an everlasting covenant between you and me, between God, he says in verse 16, and every living creature, there's that phrase again, of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Did you count how many times God mentions that covenant in there? And did you notice how many times he refers to every living creature, all flesh? Specifically, in one of the verses, what do we read? The birds and the cattle. You see, again, God makes this covenant with all of creation. And he establishes that covenant with them. And he makes this promise, and the symbol of the promise is the rainbow. I want you, every time you see that rainbow, I want you to remember the promise that I made, that I'm never going to destroy the earth again with a flood. What in the world does this have to do now with Revelation 4 and God sitting on a throne and John looks and he sees a rainbow? Well, maybe it's certainly maybe, I think, pointing back to that. But guess what's coming? In chapter 6 of Revelation, in 7 and 8 and 9, 10, on to, as I mentioned earlier, right up to chapter 18. Judgment. And God is going to bring a far worse judgment on the earth during that time than he did even during the time of Noah. And what God said to the people at the time of Noah, and literally to the earth and through Noah, is I'm making a promise, and the rainbow is going to be a symbol of that promise, that I am never going to destroy the earth like this again. And what happens when Noah and his family go through the flood and they survive, and life is renewed on earth again. And life goes on, and there is hope. There is hope, even in the most difficult circumstances. I try to imagine what it would be like to be Noah and his family in that ark, floating around in a storm, that, you know, we an incredible turmoil on the earth. And there must have been times as they're going, they're a long time on that ark, half a year floating around on that thing before they finally hit dry land. In all of that time, there must have been moments where they thought, is it ever going to end? How bad is it? You know, this is it. Life is over. It's never going to be the same. And you remember what happens? They send the dove out, and what happens? The dove comes back with, remember that it goes out and it comes back the first time. Then they set it out again. It comes back with something in its mouth. Remember what had in its mouth? The olive branch, right? The green leaf of an olive twig. Powerful symbol. What did that say to them? Life is going to happen again. In spite of the judgment, life is going to go on again. Things are going to grow again. And animals are going to, and plants are going to grow, and everything is going to go forward, and life is going to go on. And God is going to restore what his judgment took away. God's promise. I promise you. I promise you. I think that's clear to me. I see the symbolism of it here as John looks at the throne. And as God's judgment is going to come on the earth again, what is God saying? I think in a way, and as he looks on that scene, there's a reminder of what? That life is going to come back. There's going to be judgment, John. It's going to be terrible. But you know what? Life is going to come back again. And order is going to come back to this earth. And it is going to be wonderful again when it goes through all of this. Think of the way that the rainbow is described. It says a rainbow around the throne, appearance like an emerald. I don't know much about gems, but I know that emeralds are green, right? I was talking to someone this morning about the study that you're going through, and there's a chapter on the environment, and I don't know if it's God and the environment or the Bible and the environment or whatever it is. Can I just say, God is way more concerned about the environment than any one of us. And don't ever think that it doesn't disturb the heart of God to see what mankind has done to creation, his creation, right? And in spite of the fact that God brought a judgment during the time of Noah, his heart was what? To bring the life back to the planet that he had brought it to, that he had given to it in the first place when he created this earth. And when God brings that judgment and revelation, what is he going to do at the end of the time of judgment? He's going to restore everything, I believe, back to the way it was, better maybe than it was. I don't know, but let me just read this verse, and I'm not going to tell you where it is. Let me read this for you. This is at the end of the story. Remember, there's an end to the story. In the Bible, there's an end to the story in Revelation. And listen to this verse. Then he who sat on the throne, there we go back to the throne, right? Said, behold, I make all things new. I make all things new. This is Revelation 21. And there's a new heaven and there's a new earth, and God says, I'm going to make it all new. After the judgment and the devastation and the death and the war, and I don't know all that's going to go on in those judgments, how bad it's going to be, but at the end of it all, Christ returns, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and God will make it all new. That's awesome. What is this world going to be like when God makes it all new? Don't ever think God doesn't care about the planet. He does. Don't ever think he doesn't care about the animals. He does. And now we got into a discussion too about, you know, animals being equal to men. That's not what I'm saying, okay? We're made in the image of God. I don't want to get into all that this morning. But understand this, God cares about creation, all of creation. And here the symbol of God and the rainbow and the picture, and it's emerald, it's green. I remember last spring, I was thinking about this morning driving down. I, of course, knew what I was speaking on, but I was thinking about, you know, the snow and everything's dead and it's frozen and it's... Now, I like winter. I'm not a person that hates winter. I enjoy winter. But there's something about the anticipation of spring, right? And for me, I look forward to making maple syrup and getting out in the bush, and all, and I'm really excited about that. And when that starts, to me, that's the beginning of spring, and it goes. But everything's still dead. And when I think I'm in the bush and I'm making syrup and the sap's going up into the tree, whereas it's life coming back into the trees. And the life is coming back. There's still, I don't understand that dead, they're dormant, I get all that. You don't have to explain that to me. But there's a picture there of life coming back. Last spring, it was early May, and we're way up in the great north of Bancroft, so the leaves were still, they were just, the buds were just starting to come, but not a lot, and the black flies were starting to come, and that's a sure sign of spring, too, in Bancroft. But anyway, we're up there, and one day, it was a Saturday, and it was a rainy day, and the rain was coming down, and we were dealing with something, and I said to Jackie, let's just go for a drive. So let's go for a drive. And we came to the south, to Peterborough, for a drive. And it was amazing. The closer we got to here, you guys were just ahead of us enough that everything was green. And it was just that first bright, brilliant green, you know what you see in the spring, where it's just starting. And usually when that warm rain comes, the grass just, it's just like almost glowing green. And those leaves start to open up in the trees. There's that bright, and they're all different shades, a pale green, a dark green. It's just beautiful in the spring. And I'm not, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I see the picture of God's promise in that. As he sits on that throne, and John looks at that throne, there's going to be a new life, a new heaven, a new earth. There's going to be a state of existence that's so much better, even than what we have now. And God is going to renew it all in God's heart. And there's a promise in this that in spite of that judgment, God is going to make it all new again. When you look at these two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5, really Revelation 4 focuses primarily on God as the creator and worshiping God as the creator. When you get to the end of the chapter, and we read this earlier, let me read the verse again, verse 11, don't have time to get to it. You are worthy, O Lord. This is what they are saying, these 24 elders and the creatures, and they're worshiping God, and they're casting their crowns before him. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor for you, what? Created all things. You're the creator. You are the creator. And without you, we wouldn't even exist. Without you, we would have no purpose. And by your will, and I mentioned that some of the translations, God's pleasure, God's will, it's one of those words that's really hard to, you know, pin down into the English, and so all the different translations kind of have different ideas. But the idea of God's will, God's purpose, it's because of him that we exist in the first place. And so all glory and honor goes to him simply because we exist and we were created for him, for his pleasure, for his glory, for his purpose. God as the creator, and I think I see this in the throne. Let's keep going. I've spent a lot of time on that. Let's keep going here. Let's think about these 24 thrones in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. Again, this is symbolism that a lot of people, what does this mean? Does it mean this? I don't know exactly what it means, honestly. I don't know that we can be really dogmatic about it. We know for sure we've got these 24 thrones around there. Again, this is not just random. It's not just, 24 would be a good number. Let's put 24. God has a purpose in everything. So if we don't get it, doesn't mean there's not a purpose in it. But we got the 24 thrones. We've got 24 elders sitting on them. Where does that number 24 come up anywhere else in the Bible? There's one passage. Maybe this lends significance to it. I've got it highlighted there. 1 Chronicles 24. I'm not going to read all these verses, but in 1 Chronicles 24, what you have is a list of the shifts of the priests that went into the temple and served God in the temple in the Old Testament. And there were 24 shifts of priests over the year. So roughly 2 weeks, 15 days, they would be there. They would serve for those 2 weeks. They would go home. Another group of priests would come in. They would serve for 2 weeks. They had places that they lived around the temple, dwellings, and then they would go back and the back and forth. A lot of you know this. You're familiar with this. Maybe some of you didn't know that. That the priests didn't stay there all year round, but they took a turn. And there were 24 turns or shifts of priests. I think there's a significance to that. And so that one of the things that we see possibly is that these 24 elders that are sitting on these thrones in some way represent priesthood, is service to God. Clearly, we see them worshiping God. And so in that sense, they're priests and they're worshiping God. They're in this place of service, and perhaps that's one of the significant things about the number 24. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 10, I've highlighted this as well. And remember, chapter 5 and 4 really go together. There's no chapter breaks, as is written, but it's all one scene together. And when you get to chapter 5 and verse 10, and they're glorifying God, they're singing a new song, and part of the song, they sing this in verse 10, "You have made us and have made us kings and priests to our God." So that they are there in heaven as kings and priests to God. And we shall reign on the earth. Kings reign, right? Mentioning the kings and priests, putting them together. And so you've got these 24 people, these elders sitting there on these thrones. The fact that they are on thrones represents kingship. The fact that they are wearing crowns of gold represents kingship. And yet there's a connection, clearly, I think, to the priesthood and the idea of being priests. And like I said, I think the Bible answers itself. What are they doing? They're kings and priests to our God. We're there serving him. We shall reign on the earth, serving him, reigning with him forever and forever. I think the symbolism comes here in the fact that I think all of us will be part of that. I'm convinced of that. That what we have in Revelation 4 and 5 is a future scene. And as John sees heaven as it is, I believe we are going to be there. We're going to be represented in that multitude that's mentioned in chapter 5 specifically. And somehow we are going to be a part of that thing, that those 24 elders, it's not just 24 people in heaven worshiping God, but they are symbolic of the multitude of all of the redeemed people of God, I think Old Covenant and New Covenant together, represented in those 24 thrones, those 24 elders, those 24 king priests who worship God continually in his presence, serving him, reigning on earth. That's amazing when you think about that, eh? We are literally going to reign with Christ. We read about that in Romans chapter 8. We're going to reign with him. We're going to rule with him. Here the picture is brought out again, that we are going to reign on the earth. Perhaps one of the other things about the 24, the significance, and this could be wrong too, but to me it makes sense. The 12 represent the Old Testament, 12 represent the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. All the saints of God in heaven now, redeemed, worshiping him for all of eternity. The picture to me makes a lot of sense. 12 in the Old Covenant, remember there were 12 tribes in Israel. 12 was a significant number. 12 in the New Testament, remember there were 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, 12. And it comes up again later in the book of Revelation, the number 12. And maybe we got the symbolism wrong, maybe that's not what it represents, but clearly it represents, I believe, all the saints of God in heaven serving him and worshiping him. One day we're going to be there. It's not amazing. You ever have a bad day, you get to think, what am I doing and what's life about and where's this all going? It is an incredible encouragement to think that one day I'm going to be in the presence of God and I'm going to stand before him and I'm going to see him as he is in his glory and I'm going to worship him and I'm going to serve him and not only that, I'm going to reign with him forever and forever and ever, and we're going to reign over the earth. I don't know how that's going to work. You know, who's asking for Peterborough, right? Who's coming back to reign over? I want Peterborough. I want to come back and I don't know how it's going to work. But somehow we're going to be reigning with Christ over this earth, and it is going to be an incredible thing to be a part of it. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're headed for. That's where it's going. And the end of the story, we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we see that brought out so much more clearly. Let's keep going. We'll see how far we can get here. A little bit more about this throne, the scene of the throne. From the throne proceeded lightning. All this symbolism, all significant. Lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I want to think just for a moment about these lightnings and thunderings and all this and this fire burning. And is there any other place? Again, you ask yourself the question when you see something symbolic. Is there any other place in the Bible where this kind of thing comes up that can help us understand where this is coming from? Exodus 19, right? I got it marked there. Let me just flip back to Exodus 19. What's Exodus 19? Exodus 19 is God's people in the Old Covenant coming to Mount Sinai. And God is on the top of Mount Sinai. And God literally comes down to that mountain. There's a lot that's going to go on here. God is going to give them the law. They're going to make a covenant with God here. In the scene in Exodus 19, and Moses will go up and he will talk with God, and a lot's going to go on. But this is where, if I could put it this way, this is where God meets with his people in the Old Covenant, and God says, this is the way it's going to be. And they say, whatever you say, God, we're going to do. I'm paraphrasing it, but we're going to do whatever you say. We're going to keep that covenant. Of course, they couldn't keep it, could they? And they just continually failed with it. But God reveals himself here in this situation. And let me, just for time's sake, two verses, verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were, well, we'll look at this, thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Try to imagine what that was like. I talked a little bit last week about the fear of God and the fact that we've just, for whatever reason, our culture got so far away from the idea of fearing anyone or anything, or respecting highly anyone or anything, even earthly leaders or you know, we just don't seem to have that sense of, can I use the word, reverence anymore? And then when it comes to the things of God, again, we even as people who follow God and believe in God, we struggle with even the reality of reverence for God in our life. God is our Father, and he's our friend, and that's absolutely true, but he's also God, and he's Lord. And when you go to Exodus 19, imagine the people as they sat in that camp, and God is on that mountain, and they were so afraid, it says that they trembled. And then verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. And verse 19, when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And he warns the people, don't come near the mountain. And it's a terrifying scene. And it's a reminder, I think, of what? The holiness of God. God is holy. And so many things come out. All these symbols represent some aspect of God, some quality of him, characteristic of him. And clearly here in the lightnings and thunderings that are seen around the throne in verse 5 of Revelation 4, there's a picture of the holiness of God. And God is the one who will bring judgment. And he is the one who is holy. Seven spirits of God. That one maybe is a little bit easier to understand. Seven is a number of perfection, completeness, wholeness, if you will. And the spirits of God represent the presence of God. I think it's a picture of the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. And then we come to verse 6. I love verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. I want to stop there. I want to pause there before I go any further in that verse. A sea of glass. What does that look like? Isn't it going to be amazing? I mean, what will it be like when our eyes actually behold these things and see these things and see God sitting on that throne and all the... And obviously, I think we're going to be taken up with him. And when we get to chapter 5, we see who we're really going to be focused on, I think, above all, our Redeemer and our Savior, the Lamb. But certainly, all these things we're going to see, this sea of glass like crystal. I read all kinds of ideas, and people think the crystal is this and the crystal is that. One of the things we know about crystal, it's clear, isn't it? It's pure. It's beautiful. No question about that. My grandfather used to have a saying, clear as a mountain stream. I mean, you know, he'd be driving, I'd pull up, and Grandpa, how's any cars coming? No, clear as a mountain stream. You know, and it clears a mountain stream. And the picture, if you've ever seen a mountain stream, a spring of water coming up out of the ground, that water is, you can look right through it. It's completely transparent. It's clean. It's clear. And I think maybe there's a picture there of that aspect of the purity of God and the purity of things. But I love the idea of a sea of glass. If you've ever been to the ocean, I think most of us have been to the ocean. Maybe some haven't been to the ocean. But you know, the ocean never stops moving, does it? One year we went to well, we've been to the East Coast a few times, and one year we camped somewhere along Nova Scotia on a campground. I can't remember exactly where it was, and there was this cliff, and then the ocean was down below at the bottom of the cliff, and there was a shoreline with rocks, and all night you hear those waves crashing up against those rocks, and it wasn't even windy. The waves were just constantly going. It was a beautiful sound. It was a peaceful night. And like I said, it wasn't even a windy night, but the sea is always moving. I'm sure there's parts of the ocean, maybe the middle of the Pacific at certain times where it's calm and it's clear, but maybe it's never like a sea of glass. You know, lakes get like that. One of the things I love about going camping and canoeing early in the morning, you get up really early in the morning, and some mornings you get up, and the lake is just like glass, literally. If you've been on a trip like that, you've been out in the early in the morning in the water, like, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it's just totally like a mirror. And those trees on the shore, you can see it reflected in the water. It's beautiful. But I don't know that the ocean ever gets that calm. It's always moving, always in a turmoil. You think about the world that we live in. Is it ever calm? Is there ever a moment when this earth is just still and at peace? And don't people long for peace and calmness and serenity, right? We long for that, and the world longs for it, and people long for it. But I love this picture of this sea that is before the throne of God, because the sea before the throne of God is absolutely calm. Still. It's beautiful, isn't it? Because God's sitting on the throne. When God is on the throne and God is in control, and when that is understood, and there is a knowledge of that and an awareness of that, and the presence of God is experienced in that way, there's absolute calmness and tranquility and peace before the throne. I love that picture. If you love those moments when it's calm and quiet, if you're the person that gets up in the morning to go sit by the lake shore or go sit in the woods where it's still and maybe you just hear the birds and things are just, I don't know if you're that kind of a person, but if you're that kind of a person, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And the peace and the serenity that comes, imagine what it will be like in the presence of God. It's amazing, isn't it, that stands next to the lightning and the thundering. And so God is still holy and he's still, but there's a calmness before his presence. And one day this world is going to experience a calmness and a serenity that it's never known before. When Christ is reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that day is coming. Let's go a little further. We got a little more time here. These creatures are really interesting. And there's a lot of different ideas about what these creatures represent. Just jumping in the middle of verse 6, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne. And it's interesting, if you just look at the number of times that the word throne comes up, sometimes it's the middle of the throne, sometimes it's around the throne, sometimes it's before the throne. But it says here, around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. It goes on, tells about what these living creatures are doing, that they're worshiping God in the presence of God. You know, again, the symbolism is difficult maybe to pin down. In other ways, maybe it's not so difficult. I mean, we're told one's like a lion, one's like a calf, one like a man, one like an eagle. Each of these animals represents something. And again, for some of you, this might not be new at all, and you might have a study Bible that kind of lays it all out there for you. But the idea of the lion, it's a term maybe we don't use that much anymore, but the king of the beasts, right? It's a symbol of royalty among the animal kingdom. The idea of someone that rules, and clearly I think that would fit with the symbol of the lion. Again, these symbols all represent something. The calf, the ox, if you will, a servant, the serves. And that picture, and then the man, the face of a man, like the face of a man, speaks of intelligence, wisdom, humanity, the ability to relate with us. And then we've got the idea of this eagle that is flying. Notice that it's flying. Eagles are at their glory, if you will, when they're flying, right? I don't know if you've ever seen a bald eagle in flight up where a hunt camp is. There's all kinds of bald eagles. There's a guy that goes back and he gets it's kind of gruesome, but road kills like deer, and he throws them on this big pond by our hunt camp, and he has this big blind set up, white blinds in the snow, and he gets in there, and he has photographers come from all over the states and everything, and they come in there, and they photograph these eagles. There's all kinds of them that come there. I didn't even know there was eagles around there, and they're absolutely, the pictures of them in flight, and the claws, and they're absolutely majestic, powerful, beautiful birds. But the idea of a flying eagle is something that transcends, right? It's above. It's majestic. It speaks of all of that. Some have suggested, and some of you will have heard this before, that they line up with the four Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew representing Jesus as the king, Mark representing Jesus as a servant, Luke representing Jesus as the man, John representing Jesus as the Son of God. And I think perhaps there's an element of that there for sure. I don't know that that's exactly what it means, but I don't think that's a stretch to say that. And so maybe in some way they represent Christ. Maybe in some way they are a reflection of humanity and God's connection to us. Whatever they represent, there is a purpose here in all of this. It's interesting that Israel, when they went into the wilderness and they camped in the wilderness, and you remember that the tabernacle was in the middle of the camp, and the people camped all around. They were arranged in a specific order, a very orderly way around the tabernacle. Judah was on the east, and Judah had the standard of the lion. And then you had Ephraim was on the west, and Ephraim had the standard of the ox. Reuben was on the south, and Reuben had the standard of the man, and Dan was on the north, and Dan had the standard of, you guessed it, an eagle. See, there's no coincidence with God. I don't know that I understand exactly what this all is all about. Some have said four represents the four corners of the earth. Some have said represents all the creatures. Whatever it is, these are amazing beings that are there. Ezekiel 1, we read it last week, and you get these four creatures there in Ezekiel 1, 2. And they're around the throne, and so here they are in the presence of God, and what are they doing? Let's focus on what they're doing. Maybe we don't understand exactly what they're all about, but we can understand a little bit about what they're doing. They're there to worship God. Four living creatures, verse 8, each have six wings. They're full of eyes around within. They do not rest day or night. And what are they saying in the presence of God? We're told, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Those six winged beings appear in Isaiah 6 right there. They're seraphim here. Maybe they're seraphim. Maybe there's something different. Obviously, the symbolism is different. But six wings. Remember in Isaiah 6, what are they doing? They're covering their eyes with one pair. They're covering their feet with another pair. And with two, they're flying. It's a beautiful picture again of reverence for God and humility in the presence of God and serving God and yet in total awe of who he was, not worthy to look on his glory. Covering the feet, the symbol. Remember when Moses appeared and he was asked to take his shoes off of his feet. But the picture there of holiness is so clear in the metaphor with the six wings going back to the servant, and then they're full of eyes. We talked about the seven spirits of God. This idea of being full of eyes, and I think it represents the omniscience of God. If the seven spirits are the omnipresence, here's the omniscience. They represent God who sees everything and knows everything. There's no place that we can be on this earth that God doesn't know where we are, what we're doing, and every detail of what's happening in our life. It's humbling, isn't it, when we understand that. And they do not rest. They don't rest. There's this constant, continuous, and we just talked about a sea of glass that's calm, and yet here we see these beings that are continually doing something, and maybe it speaks of vigilance, or maybe it speaks of the idea of ceaseless praise and worship to God, right? That continually, day and night in his presence, they are saying, holy, 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 Lord God, Almighty. This is, in some ways, maybe the first, and when we look at chapters 4 and 5 kind of together, the first, I don't know if you want to call it a hymn, because I don't know that they're singing it, they're saying it, right? So we get into that whole argument, are they singing or saying? You get in Revelation 5, clearly it says singing, saying, whatever. Maybe this is a hymn, maybe it isn't a hymn, whatever. But they're saying this to God, and here's something that's being repeated to God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, bringing glory to him. Some of you know that there's a term for this, three times repeated. It's called a trisagion. And the idea of that, when something is repeated three times, it is to emphasize something in a very, very powerful way, a strong emphasis. And what is it that is being emphasized here over and over and over? It is the holiness of God. That God is supremely holy. if you will, and I talked about this last week, the awfulness of God, and I mean that in the right way, the awfulness of God, not that he's terrible and bad. He is terrible in the sense of being feared, that he is sacred, that he is pure, that he is clean, that he is perfect, and the glory that is brought to him because of who he is essentially in his being, and the response of it when they're there in the presence of God is to worship him who was and who is and who is to come, the eternal God. What an amazing scene this is in his presence. I want to just get to, and we're at the last slide, so this is where I need to be. Last part of the chapter. The four living creatures, and notice verse 9, and it kind of flows. It's like this. They're looking at the presence of God, and John is seeing him, and all these different aspects and these symbols. And now, what is the result of all that? It's not just to sit back and go, wow, this looks really cool. But the response of it is to worship God. And as they look at, and John takes it in, these creatures are there. It leads ultimately to worship, verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor to thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives for ever and ever. In verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. There is worship all over this, right? As they exist in the presence of God, and I think we're here, as I said earlier, symbolically in those 24 elders, what is the response before God? Worship. He is worthy of our worship. What is going to be our job in heaven forever and ever? We're going to serve him. We're going to worship him for ever and ever. They fall down before his throne and they worship him. Prostrate before him. They cast their crowns. We will fall down before. We will cast our crowns before him. To take what crowns we have, what God has given to us in reward, if you will, and give it back to him to lay it at his feet, because we will understand that only he is worthy. We're not deserving. It's all for him. The response to his worth. There's a group that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, Casting Crowns. And I thought as I was studying this, I thought, it's got to be obviously a connection. They took the name Casting Crowns. So I did a little research and came up with a story. Let me just read a paragraph in an interview with one of the band members of Casting Crowns. And the question was asked, why did you decide to use it as a band name? So this is his response. It says, the scripture is Revelation 4, where it talks about the 24 elders around the throne putting their crowns before him. For me as a believer, if you're not careful, little things will rise up in your life and become important. And it will create distance between you and God. And these little kingdoms don't have to be bad things. Sometimes they can be good things. They just take our focus away, and we have to let these kingdoms fall and fall before him and make sure that we are setting apart Christ as Lord of our lives. Love that explanation. Love that reason why they chose that as the name of the band. Enjoy their music so much. Casting the crowns, a reminder, this is what we're going to be doing forever. And in this life, as this member of this band is saying, and it's such a good application, that we would live with that element of continually casting ourselves before him, casting our crowns before him now. That he is indeed Lord of all. The end of the chapter is wonderful. I mentioned earlier that really the focus, I think primarily of chapter 4 in worshiping God is as God as a creator. It's going to be different in chapter 5. I think you know that. We're going to get to that, Lord willing, next week. But let me just read verse 11 again in closing. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, or for your pleasure they exist, and they were created. You ever think about the fact that you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for God? You would not exist. I understand we live in a culture that has a completely alternative view to that, and that, you know, just somehow it all happened. And I remember being at a creation and evolution debate down at Durham College when my daughter was going there, and they had a night, they had the atheist club came, and debated some of the Christians, and it was really interesting. They were both Christians and the atheists, really smart. I mean, they knew their stuff really well. But it was interesting, one of the things that came forward was the idea of where did even the stuff of the universe come from. You know, it had to begin with something, it had to be matter. Where did the matter come from? And one of the guys put forward, and I'm not sure if it was Dawkins or who it was, some of you might know more than I do, but the idea, or maybe it's, I can't think of the guy's name, I'm going to get it wrong, Hawkins, or that it just all appeared spontaneously. Some of you will know more about that theory than I do, right? That now the evolutionists are saying it all just happened somehow. Quantum physics, time bending, whatever, it just, boom, all of a sudden there it was. And I thought to myself, with no purpose, none. But the Word of God does say that it all just began like that, right? But according to the will and the purpose of a sovereign God who spoke, and the universe came into existence, and that makes all the difference in the world, that there is a purpose and there is a God behind it, than simply it happened. How does it just happen out of nothing? Well, I could go on and on about this. Let me just end with this quote. This is from Barnes Notes, and he's commenting on Revelation 4:11, and he's using the old King James, where it says, "And for thy pleasure," he says, "and for thy pleasure they are." Let me just read this, and I'm going to stop. They exist by your will. The meaning is that they owe their existence, that would be us, we owe our existence to the will of God. And therefore, their creation lays the foundation for praise. He spoke and it was done. There is no other reason why the universe exists at all than that which was such, than such was the will of God. The putting forth of that will explains all. And consequently, whatever wisdom, power, goodness is manifested in the universe, it is to be traced to God and is the expression of what was in him from eternity. It is proper then to look up through nature to nature's God, and wherever we see the greatness or goodness in the works of creation, to regard them as the faint expression of what exists essentially in the Creator. Let's pray. Father, as we pause, Lord, at the end of this time together, we want to acknowledge that you are our Creator. Father, that we would not exist, as we have just read this quote, Lord, as we have read in your word, that we would not exist outside of your will. You willed that we exist, that this earth existed, this universe existed. And Father, it is marvelous when we ponder the simplicity of how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's the foundation of everything that we believe. Father, that you would cause us to understand the significance of this, that nothing that we have or own or that's in this world around us would be here outside of your will. And so all glory and honor goes to you. You are deserving of it because you are the Creator. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would encourage us, that you would remind us of our destiny as we think of this incredible scene in heaven. We think of those elders, and perhaps, Lord, they represent us, and maybe we can't be dogmatic about that, Lord, but there's a picture here of reigning and ruling with you in your presence, and we know, Father, from other parts of your word that you've promised that we will reign and rule with you, with your Son, forever and ever. Lord, may we be encouraged in that. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that does not know you, does not know your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray and ask that you would help them to know him, the Creator, the reason why they exist, that he's the reason. And Father, they would come to know you, Father, and know their purpose in life through you. Take us home safely, we pray, Father, this day, now, and we ask for your blessing on your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.